Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the many kindnesses and just the goodness you have shown us by sending the Lord Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, to live a perfect life, die a substitutionary death, and be raised on the third day, that we might have our sins forgiven, be declared righteous, and look forward to spending eternity in your presence. Father, as we look to your word, look to what it says about you and about us, would you bless each one here, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we spent last week talking about covenants. And, you know, I wanted to find a skippy chart with covenants in it. And I didn't really find one that I liked, so you don't get a chart. Sorry. We're talking about the covenant of works, the covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace, and really we focused on the covenant of grace. And we're going to get to talk about Jesus this morning, which is always good. But we're going to start just by reviewing momentarily and then finishing off the section about covenants. Let's see. We talked about the fact that there is a single covenant of grace in all the ages. And what does that mean? That means that God has always saved. And I asked the question last week, has God always saved in the same way? And there is the idea that there was a separate way of salvation for the Jews. That salvation came by what? How were people saved in the Old Testament? By obeying the law. And the problem with that is, who obeys the law? Just police officers, nobody else. Oh, that's... If somebody could fully keep the law, then would Jesus have to die? If somebody had the ability to keep the law, then would Christ have to die? And the answer would be no. I mean, God could still do that, but the point is that nobody can keep the law. And we talked about how it is a tutor. You know, it's used to show us our sinfulness. And it was interesting. Facebook is kind of an interesting thing. Somebody was a semi-famous pastor, was opposed to this Nashville statement. How many heard about the Nashville statement? Came out last week. Several of you. But basically all the Nashville statement did was this. It affirmed that all good country music comes from... No, it did not. That's silly. The Nashville statement affirmed biblical sexuality. It said, basically, God approves of sex between a man and a woman within the covenant of marriage, period. Right? Everything else is sinful. And, you know, people are like, well, why should he make a statement like that? When this pastor, I think he's down in North Carolina, said that he didn't like the statement, and here was his rationale, that he is about building bridges and not walls. And I thought, okay, now, I don't want to get political, but that sounds like something a politician might say. I'm about building bridges, not walls. You know, just kind of lame. This isn't... and his point was, you know, he didn't want to cut anybody off, specifically the homosexual community. So I got into this discussion with a person, not this pastor, but with this person who was saying, you know, I'm like, we have to understand what? The bad news before we get the good news. Well, why is that? Why do we have to give the bad news before we give the good news? The good news isn't good news unless there's bad news, right? I mean, who cares what the stock market's doing if, you know, your investment in baseball cards is tripling daily? You know, you don't care. Is it tripling daily, Corey? Okay. The point is, And this is the point of the law, because nobody can keep the law, nobody can keep the covenant of works, nobody can do that, so therefore, we need good news. We're all lawbreakers. In this Nashville statement, all it was really saying was, everybody who's having sex outside of the covenant of marriage is a lawbreaker, and they need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? They need repentance. So this whole idea, you know, that that's building walls, not bridges, we should reach out and everything, and I'm like, this person ultimately said that she was won to Christ through diplomacy and tact. And I thought, well, I don't know who anybody who was ever won to Christ, so to speak, you know, by just being beaten about the head and shoulders, you know. You know, Westboro Baptist, I don't think they get a lot of converts running around doing what they do. For those of you who know who they are, they're the people who protest funerals and stuff like that. But is it really diplomacy and tact that wins somebody to Christ? Is it being nice to them and, you know, not pointing out their sin that brings them to Christ? And the answer is no. What brings them to Christ? Now, we don't want to be offensive, right? We don't want to unnecessarily offend someone, like carrying signs that say God hates this group or that group or the other group. I mean, the truth is, does God hate homosexuals more than he hates other people? And you're like, God hates people? Yes, the psalmist says so. He hates people who are in patterns of sin, et cetera, et cetera. So does he hate homosexuals more than he hates other people? And the answer is no, right? And he wants all people to come to repentance. On all those things are true. But the truth is, if you're dealing with a person who's a homosexual, a gambler, an alcoholic, an adulterer, a liar, whatever their sin is, what do? During the course of the time that you're evangelizing them, you're eventually going to be, even if you're not specifically confronting their sin, you're going to be confronting their sin by presenting what? The truth or the truth about what? God's law, God's standard, God's holiness, right? And his justice. And so therefore, because God is holy, because God is just, because he has set this standard and you don't meet it, therefore you need the gospel. It's always been the case. There's never been anybody in the history of the world who's been saved other than by grace. You don't get saved by works, not by your works anyway. You get saved by the works of Christ. And I guess by our sign this morning, we're going to find that out this morning. But there's always been one way of salvation, that is to say, by grace, by trusting in God that he would provide a means for salvation. Before the cross, that is to say, for the Old Testament saints, it was by faith in a Redeemer whose name they didn't know. Now we know and we understand exactly the means. We understand the crucifixion on Calvary. So now we get it. So all that said, always been a covenant of grace. That is to say that God would forgive if we believe. Okay. So now I can turn the page. Just a couple of closing notes about that. Let's look at Luke 17. Luke 17, verses 5 to 10. And if somebody would read that, please. Luke 17, verses 5 to 10. So, I mean, they're in a kind of veiled way, because that's what parables do, right? They veil the truth. But what do you suppose, what's the point of what Jesus is saying there? Is there ever a time where we can say to God, you know, for forgiving us, for saving us and everything, well, God, you know what? You really only did what was right. I sort of had that coming. So, no. That's just a bizarre idea, right? I mean, what is grace? If grace is unmerited or demerited favor, then we can never say, well, you know, it took you long enough to recognize how good I am, but, you know, the whole idea of kind of a self-esteem or self-value or whatever in terms of Christianity is just backwards. The idea that God might be indebted to us or that he might see something worthy in us and therefore he saves us is just loopy. I mean, how did it conclude there? And this is kind of the idea that we ought to have about ourselves no matter what we're doing. At the end of the verse there, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. We're never worthy. We're just recipients of grace who then go out and exercise the grace that's been granted to us, basically. Now, that's what we do in everything. The Christian life is about doing what? It's about living in light of what has been done for us out of gratitude. And he concludes talking about the covenant of grace. He says, God's covenant is a matter of voluntary condescension in order to bestow a gracious reward. Divine condescension. Again, the idea that God would owe us anything. No, in fact, he doesn't owe us anything, right? He stoops, as it were, to grant us his favor. So everything that he does is a matter of grace. Any questions about the covenants? I mean, I really do need to find a Skippy handout. I thought about doing a quiz, but we're not going to do that this week. Because I want us to understand the concepts of, you know, covenant of works and covenant of grace and those kind of things. Any thoughts or questions? If not, okay, then we'll talk about Christ the mediator, the person of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, and you'll see why this is true. But I'll go ahead and ask it anyway. Why do you suppose that the nature of Jesus Christ would consume scholars and theologians for the first 8 centuries of church history? Why would there be so much debate over the nature of Jesus Christ? You're like, I didn't even know there was 8 centuries worth of... Well, probably because you haven't been watching the Discovery Channel. Pastor Bob is exactly right, and let me just kind of summarize what he said. He said, and I have it in my notes, only I wrote it a little bit different. The idea of Jesus is so mind-boggling, because what do people try to do when they don't understand something? Compare it to something they do know. So here we have Jesus Christ, who is truly God and truly man. And so the error Pastor Bob was talking about is they try to make him like just like one of us, or they try to make him so transcendent that he's nothing like us. And both are wrong. The way I wrote it here was here are the errors. You know, he is God, but God only. He is man, but man only. He is not God and man, but he's, in other words, separate natures, but he's God and man, the natures mixed, with some result that he's neither fully God nor fully man. So he's like 65% God. He's a demigod, or he's, you know, semi-human, or however you want to describe him. But the truth is he's the God-man. Truly God and truly man, one person with two distinct natures. You know, the way people describe it is he's 100% God and 100% man, 100% plus 100% equals 100%, which is confusing. And that's why 800 years were spent debating it. And we still have heretics today, and we'll get into a little bit more about that. But first, we have to understand the deity of Christ. So some truths about that. He received worship. Let's look at John 9, 34 to 38. John 9, 34 to 38. The man born blind. And this is the conclusion of that whole pericope, because I just like to say that word as often as I can. Anybody want to spell pericope? Never mind. Okay. John 9, 34
2:38. Would somebody read that, please?
Okay, now, this is after the man born blind has been cast out of the synagogue. He's been unsynagogued, and Jesus goes and finds him and talks to him. And the man worships Jesus. Now, if Jesus is not God, what should be his response when the man worships him? Okay? And if he failed, if he's not God and he fails to stop that man, then he's sinning and therefore he's not God, right? He disqualifies himself from being God because he sinned. And he can no longer be the sinless sacrifice who dies on behalf of others. So, I mean, there's a lot involved there, but the truth is, he receives that worship. Why? Because he's entitled to it. Because he's entitled to it as God. As referred to with divine titles in Scripture, divine works and characteristics are attributed to him. Several proofs of deity. Let's go to, we're going to kind of do a little Bible study time here quickly. Let's do 1 John 5:20. 1 John 5:20, WD-40, as Pastor Mike likes to say. On our scriptures, 1 John 5:20. And we're going to start from the back and work our way forward. I mean, there are many places we could go to see this, but 1 John 5:20, and who has that? Okay, Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. Let's go to, Philippians 2, 5, and 6, we could say that this shows equality with God. It was not a thing to be grasped. He is equal with God. Let's go to Hebrews 1, 8, and 9. Hebrews 1, 8, and 9. So, again, deity is attributed to the Son there. Titus 2, 13. I mean, there are a multitude of passages we could go to. I'm just going to a smattering of them. And, you know, now we have forever smattering on the internet. So, Titus 2:13. Okay, there you go. Linked together there with the Granville Sharp rule. Great God and Savior. Okay, so enough. Well, I mean, we can demonstrate the deity of Christ in a number of places, but important that we understand that he is clearly delineated as God in Scripture. Now let's talk about the humanity of Christ. The humanity of Christ. And Waldron gives us 7 arguments for the humanity of Christ. I mean, I did a Sunday school series about that book from Dr. Bruce Ware. But just I like his summary of it. He first notes that Jesus Christ is man because the Old Testament promised us, the Old Testament prophets promised us a human being as a Savior. And I mean, we can start with Genesis 3:15, right? We've gone to that verse over and over again where God is addressing Satan. And what does he tell him there? Why would we presume that it's going to be a human being? Our Savior is going to be a human. And it's right in Genesis 3:15. Addressing Satan, God says, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So the offspring of Eve, meaning not having the human DNA of Adam, as it were, is going to be the Savior. How about Micah 5:2? Micah 5:2. Micah 5:2. Who has that? Who's an Old Testament scholar? Pauline. Well, you raise your hand, so I presume. Okay, so it's not hard to see that when we read, you know, this Christmas verse here, we would read that and see that from Bethlehem with a last name, that the ruler of, or the future ruler of Israel would be, and the Ancient of Days here, would be a human being, somebody born in Bethlehem. Isaiah 7:14, we know that one, another Christmas verse. Isaiah 9:6 and 7, another one. Let's go to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, and I'll read this one here because it's a little lengthy. If you get to Jeremiah, you've gone too far. Isaiah 52, starting in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they shall see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender, or like a young plant, I want to read the NAS, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And I could go on and on, but the point is, this is obviously describing the life of a man. But it's also describing the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the promise of a man. He had to be a man in order to fulfill Old Testament prophecy. Second argument is he has the designation of a man. In other words, he's given the title of a man, and he remains human, fully human, even after the resurrection. Let's look at, let's go to the book of Acts, and we'll start with Acts 2:22. Who wrote the book of Acts, by the way? Pastor Bob, you can't answer that question. You can. Yes, Luke is correct. I keep waiting for somebody to say Acts, but, you know, good for you guys that you didn't say that. Well, I mean, you know, who wrote the Gospel of John? John. Who wrote the Gospel of Mark? Mark. You know, who wrote the book of Acts? Acts. Okay, it's just going to... Acts 2:22. Okay, so again, given the designation as a man, nobody would dispute that. Let's look at just a couple more quickly. We'll just stay in the book of Acts. How about Acts 13:38? Okay, through this man. And one last one, how about Acts 17:30? This would be on Mars Hill, Paul's sermon up there. And I'll just read this one. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And that must be a typo because it should be 1731, right? Or did I read it wrong? Yeah, it's a typo. 1731, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. So again, clearly designated as a man. And also we have the resurrection there. Okay, so that's the second argument. Promise of a man, designation of a man, and now the consciousness of a man, or just the mindset of a man. He notes, Waldron does, that Jesus uses the title of himself, Son of Man, 80 times. 80 times. And let's turn to John chapter 8 to see this mindset of a man, that Jesus, in fact, thinks like a human being does. Thinks of himself as a man, I guess we should say. John 8, 39 and 40. And who would read that, please? John 8, 39 and 40. Okay, so again, he just refers to himself as a man. So, fourth argument, he also has the appearance of a man. So, people don't perceive him as being anything other than a man. What did the woman at the well say to when she figures out who Jesus is and she goes into her village there? What does she say to them? I'll just give you a hint. It's in John 4:29. She says, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Let's look at John 7, verses 46 to 51. John 7, 46 to 51. The officers answered, quote, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, this is the teacher of all of Israel, and who was one of them, meaning one of the Pharisees, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? So clearly others who interacted with him perceived him as being a man. Fifth argument, he had the body of a man. Mark 14:8 says, when he is anointed with oil, he says, she has done what she could. She had anointed my, or has anointed my body beforehand, before burial. He had a body. Argument number six, he had the soul of a man. Soul of a man. And he's going to prove this. And this, well, he'll get to the importance of it in a minute. But let's just establish the fact that he had a soul. He suffered spiritually, he suffered in Gethsemane. Now, this is not where he suffered for sins, but let's look at Matthew 26. And I say that only because the Mormons believe that this is where he suffered for sins. Did he suffer? Yes. But his suffering here is emotional and internal. Not eternal, but internal. Matthew 26, verses 36 to 39. Would somebody read that, please? 26, 36 to 39. Okay, now, Waldron cited that because he wants to make a specific point. Why is it important that he has a soul? Jesus says that he has a soul. Why? Well, let's look at James 2:26. James 2:26. And he pulls an implication out of here that is absolutely correct, but it's probably not something we would ordinarily consider. James 2:26. Okay, now this is kind of hard. There's a gold star in this for somebody who gets this right. Why? What does this verse have to do with the idea that Jesus had a soul, and why is this important? We already know that he had a soul, but why is it important that he had a human soul? Yes, Corey. I need a gold star. Without a soul, he could not die. Imagine, let's put it this way. If he's only God, and he doesn't have a human soul, then what happens on the cross? An empty body basically dies. But God still lives. The human soul had to die that he might be a sacrifice. It says, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so body and soul are divided, right? That's death. That had to happen, otherwise Jesus didn't really die a human death. He also, any questions about that? It's a little bank shoddy, you know, a little implication stuff. Let's look at John 19, verse 30. John 19, verse 30. Yes. Yes, that would be helpful. Or, you know, actually, I believe the ushers are handling out signal flares. If you, all right, John 19, 30, and who would read that, please? And gave up his spirit. Not just, you know, he didn't give up the fight. He didn't, you know, just stop his human existence. He experienced that separation of body and soul. Okay, so he had the soul of a man. He also had, and this falls under the soul of a man, how I mean, he was being fully human. He had human emotions. Some of the emotions we see from the life of Jesus. Can you think of any? Some of the emotions that are demonstrated to us in Scripture. Yeah. Jesus wept. John 11:35. Every, you know, if you're paying your kids to memorize Scripture, that's their favorite verse. Jesus. Yes. Yeah. It's easy money, right? Other emotions. Compassion. Right? What does he say about, or what does Scripture say about when the rich young ruler leaves? What's that? Jesus is grieved for him, right? Because he has compassion for him. He has affection for him. What other emotions do we see out of the Lord Jesus Christ? Anger. Anger, you know. No, is it righteous anger or sinful anger? Yeah. Anything else? How about exasperation? You ever get exasperated? Yeah, I think that's fair to say. Stress. Let's look at Mark 8:12. Mark 8:12. Well, in fact, let's read 11 because we need the setup, you know, for the punchline. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. What do you think is kind of signified there? I just think he's kind of, you know. He sighed, like it's kind of like, really? Are we really doing this again? You know? So that's the really, you know, he had that emotion too. Really? Was he tempted? And why is it important that he had a soul in terms of temptation? Let's look at James 1:13. And again, this is an implication, but I think it's a necessary implication of the text. James 1:13. And would somebody read that, please? You know, this side really has not been pulling its weight here this morning. Yes. Okay. God cannot be tempted by evil. What do we know about Jesus? That he was tempted. So he had to have a human soul in order to be tempted. If he was simply God, then there would be no temptation. God cannot be tempted. We also know that his human soul developed, he learned and grew, and all that. I don't want to cover that one in particular again. So he had a human soul. And the seventh argument that Waldron makes for the fact that he was a man is he had the limitations of a man. Voluntarily entering his creation and subjecting himself to human limitations. Can you think of some of the limitations he subjected himself to? Fatigue, he got tired, right? Hunger. Thirst. I mean, we could, I mean, I just think, you know, there are a number of things that he, Larry. Yeah. One place, I mean, you know, just like the rest of us, one place at a time. Even though he never ceased being God, and, you know, presumably he could have been universal at the same time he was all in one location. I mean, this is the reason why people argued for eight centuries, is because the nature of Christ is kind of mind-boggling. I mean, well, let's put it this way. Here's another one. You know, true or false, Jesus was bound by gravity. It's mostly true, right? It's mostly true, but I think when he walks on the water, you have to say, well, wait a minute, you know, there, you know, he wasn't exactly always limited by gravity. But yeah, he took on the limitations of a human being. I think we'll stop there. Any questions or comments before we close? Because I don't want to go on to the next section here. Okay. Let's close. Father, we just thank you as we consider the nature of Jesus Christ, his willingness, even we might say his eagerness to submit himself to your will and to humbly come to earth and take on an additional nature as a man, to subject himself to the limitations that we all have, even to temptation, and yet to never give in to temptation, to remain sinless. Father, truly the nature of Jesus is amazing, to think fully God, fully man, truly God, truly man, the sinless sin bearer, the one who, the substitute, who would pay the price for our sins. Father, we praise you for him. And Lord, would you bless each one here as we consider what a great Savior we have in Christ Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.